I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to get into it a little bit this morning, but I want to kind of lay some background or lay out where we're going with this study. Really, the Gospel of Mark has fascinated me for a long time. And when Dr. Stringer was here last month, you know, he talked about the end of the Gospel of Mark, and it started. You know, you all know the story about how supposedly the last 12 verses are not found in the Gospel of Mark. Earliest manuscripts don't have those last 12 Gospels, and so it ends in chapter 16 with verse 8. And I was just thinking about this earlier this week. In Mark 16, verse 8, it says, "For they were afraid." Right? Now, the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So how is it possible that the Gospel of Mark ends with "they were afraid" when it's supposed to be good news about Jesus Christ? If you don't have those last 12 verses, you're missing the good news. You really are, because you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the commission, you don't have so many other things. The Gospel of Mark is good news. It's good news about a person, as we'll see. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." That's John's message about someone who's coming after him, who's far greater than John. You think about this, John is a man that he is, as someone has put it, at that time, he was the best show in town. That was he was the one that the people of Jerusalem and Judea all went out to see and hear. And they were following him. He was having an impact. Yet his message was, there's coming someone after me who's far greater than me. Now we look back on that and we think, you know, we know the coming one was Jesus of Nazareth. And it's remarkable to me that the life and ministry that Jesus had for three and a half years, what an impact he's had. And if you're here this morning and you know him as your Savior, what an impact he's had on your life. The fact that he saved you from your sins, the fact that he has lived a remarkable life as an example for us, that we should, as Peter puts it, follow in his steps. Now, I want to be clear this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to come to that decision in your life. You need to know him as your Savior to understand anything about what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks and months. This morning, I want to just go over some things about his life. really, his life can be divided into two specific time frames: a popular demonstration and an exclusive education. Popular demonstration, what I mean by that is for 2.5 years, Jesus literally saturated the land of Israel with a message. Okay? He presented himself as Israel's Messiah for 2.5 years. At the end of that 2.5 year time frame, something dramatic happened in his life. And the strategy that he uses completely changes. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. For 2.5 years, he goes about the land of Israel, first in Judea and then in Galilee. And he preaches, he heals, he performs miracle after miracle. And he proclaims all these messages for 2.5 years. At the end of that, he spends 1 year almost exclusively with his disciples. And he's preparing them for something. And there's a reason that this strategy changes. The events of this 2.5 years, we just read about this first one, the forerunner, John the Baptist. You realize John the Baptist's ministry was rooted in the Old Testament? It's interesting that very few times in the Gospel of Mark does Mark quote the Old Testament. Mark's gospel is devoted to action. Mark's gospel is devoted to presenting Christ a certain way. But one of the first things he does is he starts off by telling us that there was a forerunner who was to come, a messenger that God was going to send to prepare the nation for the coming Messiah, for the coming of Christ. And he quotes Isaiah 40, but you can also read about John the Baptist in Malachi 4 and Malachi 3. He was a very important figure. And so Mark tells us about this person, about this forerunner. And you have Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And Mark tells us about that. Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1, was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now watch what he does. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, now watch this, the Spirit driveth him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, into the wilderness. And there he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. I want you to notice something, because in Matthew and Luke, they both tell us that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says that he was driven of the Spirit. You know the difference? You know why there's a difference? Because of what the gospel writers are trying to present. Mark is presenting Christ as a servant, as a lowly, humble servant. You don't lead a servant to do something. You tell the servant, you command the servant, and the servant does it. Matthew and Luke both say that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So that proves there's a contradiction in the Bible. I mean, that's what people say. It's not a contradiction. It's completely consistent. I was going over some things here for this, and I was just reading about. I was reading something, and this author or this was pointed out. You know, think about this. The authors of Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often talk about the same events, but they describe them in a little bit different ways. What if, and see, the critics all say, well, that proves there's contradiction in Scripture, right? That's what they say. Well, obviously, the Bible contradicts itself. All right, let's say that all four gospel writers said exactly the same thing about the event or the speech. Would that prove the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture? No. Why not? Well, they colluded with each other. That's what we'd be told. If I witness an event and Kent witnesses an event, are we going to use the same words to describe it? Let me give you an example. In 2014, a very, very, very important event happened. My son got married. But something even more important happened. The Giants won the World Series. Now, I would say something like this. The Giants beat the Royals. See, I still remember who they played. The Giants beat the Royals in 7 games. But I know Pastor Matt is a rabid Giants fan. So he would say something like this. The Giants whipped the Royals in 7 games. Or thrashed them. So who's right? We both are. There's nothing contradictory about these things. That's what I'm trying to get through to you. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And that's what the Gospels do. They complement each other. Don't watch public television or National Geographic or the History Channel or Netflix, or don't read Time magazine. I don't even know if it's still in print anymore. Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, at Easter time, at Christmas. They always come out with their annual issues, and they always have some critical view of Scripture, of the birth of Christ, of the death and resurrection of Christ. They always have some contradictory, conflicting view of it. Don't let them persuade you that the gospel accounts are inaccurate. They're not. They're not at all. They fit beautifully together. You know why it's so difficult for us to understand how they complement each other? Because it takes hard work. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of brain power sometimes. That's what God wants us to do. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, study to show thyself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling accurately, cutting straight the word of truth. It takes work. Diligent, hard work. And notice this other statement that Mark puts in here, but the other gospel writers don't. It says that Jesus was driven into the wilderness and tempted and was there with wild beasts. You see that? It was there with wild beasts. Why does he include that? Matthew and Luke don't say anything about it. Why does Mark tell us that Jesus was there in the wilderness with these wild beasts? Because I think it goes to the purpose of his writing this book. Why did Mark write this book? Mark wrote, according to church historians of the second century, Mark wrote giving us Peter's teaching on Jesus' life. This is what Peter taught about Jesus' life. How do we know that? Because these are eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness to these events, to these sermons, to these moments in Jesus' life. So Peter is telling us that Jesus was there, and he knows that he was there in the wilderness with wild beasts. And Jesus was able to overcome these wild beasts. Why is that so important? Because Peter and Mark are writing this letter, or writing this book, to Christians in Rome. What's happening in Rome? Do Christians have it easy in Rome under Nero? Caligula, under these Roman emperors? What were these Roman emperors doing with these Christians? Throwing them to wild beasts. And I think this is a reference to, look, I know you're undergoing intense, hostile persecution with wild beasts. Jesus did too. He faced the same thing you're facing. And guess what? Jesus overcame them, and you can too. I think this is Mark's way of encouraging these believers. You have the wedding feast at Cana. That just happened, by the way, that just happened in John chapter 2. That happens just a few weeks after the temptation. Remember what it says about the temptation. Jesus was without food and water 40 days, right? What do you think he looked like after that 40-day period of time? Oh, he was trim, and he was muscular, and he looked great. I don't think he could hardly walk. Because it says angels came and ministered to him. So he comes up to Cana, and he performs his first miracle in Cana. You have him ministering in Judea for about 8 months, and it's really quiet there. He cleanses the temple at the Passover. He has a conversation with Nicodemus. He gathers John's followers. John is arrested, and Jesus has the encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well. Where do you find all that? In John 2 and 3. You don't find it in Matthew. You don't find it in Mark. You find it in Luke. Or you don't find it in Matthew or Mark or Luke. You find it just in John. He does undeniable miracles in the great Galilean ministry. He starts doing these undeniable miracles. Now we get into Mark. And where Mark and Matthew pick it up, and Luke pick it up, he does these undeniable miracles before these massive crowds. I love this. At the end of the chapter, I love this, when he does this. He casts out a demon in verse 21. He casts out a demon in Mark 1:21. He went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished. Watch. They were astonished at his doctrine. What's doctrine? It's teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And we've talked about this before. How did the scribes teach? The scribes would stand before the people, and they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. But then again, what do I know? You know, I don't, we can't be dogmatic about it. Can you imagine Jesus sitting at the feet of Jesus? You think Jesus was dogmatic? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Read the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25. He does these undeniable miracles. He has this power over this demon. It says they were astonished at his doctrine. He taught as one authority. There was one in their midst. In the synagogue, he had an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, you would think with a testimony like that, right, Jesus would say, well, you know, great, you've got it. Jesus didn't accept this testimony. It was from an unreliable source. Who's going to believe a demon? Jesus rebukes him, verse 25. "Hold thy peace and come out of him." The unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice. He came out, and they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, "What thing is this?" Now watch. What else did they say? What new doctrine? See, it wasn't just the miracles that were important. It was the teaching that went along with the miracles. For with authority, see, there it is again, he even the unclean spirits that do, they do obey him. And what do you think happened? Immediately, it says, his fame spread abroad throughout the region round about Galilee. Massive crowds start gathering around him. And there were two things that he claimed throughout this ministry. Two things he claimed. Number one, he claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. He claimed to be Christ. You see that over and over and over again. Until you get, I'm getting ahead of ourselves, I'm getting ahead of where I want to be with this, but you see this in Matthew 16, when Jesus is alone with the disciples, and he asks the disciples, "Who am I?" And they say, well, you know, the people say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, answering for all the others, says, "Thou art the Christ." What's Christ? Messiah. The Son of the living God. God come in the flesh. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And Peter, Jesus is saying, "You get it. That's exactly what I'm saying." Later, and when he raises Lazarus from the dead, Martha tells him, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Martha got it. Martha understood that. But they didn't understand the ramifications of all that. Those two claims got him nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross by Rome for claiming to be the Messiah, because the Messiah is the king, and there's only one king in Rome, and that's Caesar. And it got him nailed to the cross by the Jews because he claimed to be God's equal. And you know, people say all the time, well, you know, he never claimed to be God in the flesh. He never claimed that. He claimed it all the time. And people didn't get it. Well, he never claimed to be the king of, he never claimed to offer the kingdom to Israel. He was offering it to them all the time because he was the king. And if you accept the king, you accept the kingdom. There were two moments of rejection at the end of the Galilean ministry, and we don't have time to get into them, but one is found in Matthew 12, and the other one's found in John 6. The Bread of Life discourse. you imagine being at the Bread of Life discourse, hearing that? I am the bread of life. You eat my flesh. And the people are just, we can't wrap our minds around this. And they walk away. I always take a lot of encouragement from Jesus. He knew how to drive away crowds. Didn't he? This is a hard saying. We're leaving. We're out of here. You know, this is too hard. This is too hard for us. We're leaving. And he asked the disciples that question. Will you go away also? Are you leaving too? And Peter looks at him. Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, I think that encouraged Jesus. I think it did. In his humanity. At the end of that rejection by the nation, he starts doing something where he's beginning to train the 12. And you'll notice as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll notice that all through that Galilean ministry up in the north, and by the way, he went up there for a reason. That's where the Jewish people lived. They didn't live in Judea. Judea was, at that time, it was desert, it was barren, it was hard to make a living. It was like living on the coast. You had to have shekels. You had to be wealthy. You had to be powerful. So his ministry is concentrated up where the people are, where living is easier. And by easier, I mean you could actually afford to live up there. So now he begins training the 12. What's he training them for? Look over at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, something happens here. Matthew 17, and apologize. Where am I going with this? Oh, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now, he's gone up. I should have told you this. He's gone up into Caesarea Philippi. He's gone up into a place where the Jewish people don't go. The Roman he's gone up into a retreat area for Roman soldiers. So it's basically off limits to the Jews, and he's alone with his disciples, which is what he's been trying to do for several months, to get them alone. Now watch, in verse 2 it says, "And was transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him," that is with Jesus. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now watch this in verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Does that ring a bell? When did we hear that before? In Mark chapter 1, when was that? At the baptism. But here there's a statement that's added, right? At the end of this, "Hear ye him." To whom is that voice speaking? Peter. Why? Because he didn't get it. He didn't understand Moses and Elias aren't the important ones. Now, if we were there, would we think that? Moses and Elias, I mean, we've known Jesus. We've walked with Jesus, although we haven't seen him glorified like this. We haven't seen his radiant glory like this. But, hey, we've never seen Moses and Elias. And God, the Father, speaking from heaven, tells these two, they're not the important ones. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear what he says. Well, what does Jesus say? Well, they fell on their faces. They were sore afraid. He says, Jesus says to them, verse 7, arise, be not afraid. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them. Isn't this interesting? Tell the vision to no one. I mean, you can just see the three of them are walking down with Jesus, and they're saying, I can't wait to get back because this is fantastic. We were eyewitnesses to this. We saw him transfigured, and we saw Moses, and we saw Elias. And then Jesus looks at them and says, don't tell anybody. Are you kidding? See, he's trying to get them alone. He doesn't want crowds around him. Now, he says, tell no one, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He's talked about dying. And he's talked about dying in Matthew 16. Remember this? In Matthew 16, after he tells Peter what a wonderful answer he gave, he tells Peter, he says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. So he's telling his disciples, not the crowds, he's just telling his disciples. What is he telling his disciples? How he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. What's he training these 12 in? The fact that he's going to die. Mark tells us that after the transfiguration, Mark says that, and we'll talk about this later, but he says he begins to declare this openly, plainly. For 2.5 years, he hadn't said anything about dying or very little about it. But now, all of a sudden, all he's talking about is dying. And Peter rebukes him. You know, you can't talk about that. Don't do that. The culmination of Matthew 16 and 18, Matthew 16 and 17, and then you have the final 6 months. He's in and around Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. He goes to Bethany and he raises Lazarus. And you have the events of the Passion Week. And most of Mark, most of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to those last 8 days of Jesus' life. It's remarkable. Stunning. The final journey up to Jerusalem with the Passover pilgrims. We talked about all this stuff a few years ago. The triumphal entry when he enters the city of Jerusalem and the city cries out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He rides into the city on a donkey, and we've talked about this. Why does he ride a donkey? I mean, you would think a king would ride a horse, right? And I mean, a king in majesty riding a horse, not in that culture. A king riding a donkey was majestic, indicating he was in control of the situation. Everything was working out perfectly for him, just like he anticipated. When a king rides a horse, he's going into battle. Guess what Jesus comes on when he comes again the second time? Is it a donkey or a horse? Why? Because he's going to do battle. He cleanses and possesses the temple. Matthew talks about this. Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. He cleanses the temple. The second time he cleanses the temple. Remember what we said a few years ago. The temple was the domain of a certain group of Jewish leaders. The temple was where the Sadducees ruled. The Pharisees didn't really have much to do. They hated the Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees were in conflict together. Jesus goes to Jerusalem the first time, and he cleanses the temple the first time. He upsets the Sadducees. And the Pharisees start in and say, hey, they tell the Sadducees go to the Pharisees, hey, you need to help us with this guy. Hey, he's done nothing to us. We don't care. You know, you guys are the crooks. And they are, right? You remember the money changers and all of that? We've complained about you guys for years, and he's taking care of you. We're fine with that. Well, then Jesus goes up to Galilee, and who's up in Galilee? In the synagogues, the Pharisees. And he goes into the synagogues, and he starts teaching there, and the Pharisees are upset. And they're screaming at the Sadducees, hey, you need to come help us. Hey, you didn't help us. We're not. Now, at the end of this three and a half year period, he's offended everybody. Everybody's against him. That's why I think it is so magisterial when he goes into that temple in Matthew 23 and takes possession of the temple. He's standing there because that's his temple. And it says he doesn't even let people walk through that temple without him knowing about it. He is showing his absolute authority over that place. But then he's arrested, he's tried, and he's crucified, and he's resurrected. And he ascends to, he has a 40-day ministry, and there's a reason for that 40-day ministry that the Gospels tell us about. We'll talk about that. And then he ascends to the Father from the Mount of Olives. That's background for the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark picks it up. I keep saying Matthew. Mark picks it up. It's interesting where Mark picks up this ministry. He doesn't pick it up at the very beginning like Matthew does with the genealogy, or like Luke does with the genealogy. Or he doesn't go back into eternity like John does. He starts it basically with the ministry of John the Baptist. That's the beginning of his public ministry. That's good news. That's good news. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. And I encourage you sometime in the next week or so, spend some time reading this gospel. It doesn't take you that long. It's part of the reason I picked it, because it's the shortest one. By the way, it's not the first one that was written. Matthew was written first. Mark was written third. Luke was written second. And there are reasons for that. Church history tells us. And the Bible tells us, I think. We'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the day you've given us and for the hope and the promise of eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for this wonderful gospel account of your Son who came into this world to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to you. We pray that you would use this time to honor yourself in Jesus' name and through his mighty blood. Amen.